Okay, let's get into this. Before we start in verse 12, I do want to kind of bring you up to speed if you've either forgotten the last 2 weeks or you just are new and haven't been here. I want to anchor us in before we look at verse 12. So here's some kind of brief overview, introduction, things you need to remember. First thing is this. We all must deal with a real Jesus, right? We've heard it said he is not a concept, that he has done a real work in a real world in real time and is working in real lives. You need to know that. Don't push it off to some conceptual, spiritual thing, okay? Jesus really is real, and we must deal with it. Our sinful natures, even Christians, will want to push this to the side, but we must know that the point of our lives is what will we do with Jesus every day. It's not a one-time thing we got down and we kind of understand all the things. It's a relationship with a real person. And then we learn that Jesus is light, that he is holy and bright and pure, and that naturally we are dark in our sin. Especially if you are not in Christ, you have not chosen to follow Jesus and by his grace been given faith to know him, you love darkness. And when the things of Jesus come up, your sinful nature is going to recoil against that, because holiness of God is a scary, scary thing for people who do not know him. And this is the beautiful part, though, is that though Jesus is bright and pure and holy and powerful, what that does is it exposes the darkness in us. Jesus has a way of going straight to your heart. So it doesn't really matter where you come from or what baggage you bring into the relationship. All that matters is what will you do with your heart and with him. Anybody can get in on this. It's not a certain type of person, or if you've only been morally pretty good your whole life and you're fit to follow Jesus. No, his light exposes all of us for who we are, and because of that, anyone. It's not like, can you reach this bar that's so high? The bar is actually set extremely low, and it's, can you get low enough to get in? Can you be humble enough? We also learn that his commands and his demands are for our joy, that if we are in Christ, we will still sin. Sometimes we'll still choose darkness over light. The enemy will tempt you into choosing that darkness, and then after you fall into that, he'll accuse you that you were never a Christian the whole time. You guys have probably been there, right? Like, oh, nobody will see this. Like, it's almost like you can hear it in your soul. Like, I can just do this one more time. Nobody will know. After this, it's the last time that I'll do this, I promise. And then you fall, and then all of a sudden it's flipped, right? It's no more temptation. It's all accusation. How could you have done that? You thought you were supposed to be a Christian, but we remember, we celebrate that Jesus Christ is our advocate. That you are going to fall as a follower of Christ, but Jesus is pleading your cause, reminding us that his blood paid for our sin. And then we talked a little bit about this, that the intensity and the awe that we have about God's wrath should be overmatched by the intensity and awe that we have when we think about his grace. It's kind of easy, right? Like, it's easy to be in awe and terrified of a God who is holy and wrathful and wants to destroy sin. But if you understand the gospel, you know that Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, but to save it. So the same intensity, awe-inspiring, humbling power of the wrath of God is the same power that is in his grace for you. There's no more wrath for you if you are a follower of Jesus. And that leads us up to verse 12. So here's an outline. We're taking notes, and you want to know where we're heading. The first three verses of this section tonight, we are going to be, really in a lot of ways, just kind of unleashing promises of God that are for us and that are ours in Christ. So the first three verses, you can literally just write, unleashing of promises. This is going to shower over you things that are true about you because of who God is. And then the next three verses are, I'm going to be honest with you, very, very difficult teachings. It's going to have one really big, broad, difficult command with limitless applications for our lives. And because of that, I want to ask you now to be praying, be thinking, be ready with an open heart, because these things, I'm not going to be able to cover all of the different ways that this command will press on you. So you've got to be thinking and have an open, humble spirit as we look at this hard, hard command of Jesus. As we look at these hard teachings, we'll also see that our issues and our sin and our temptations are as old as time itself. So we'll look back and see the roots of humanity and how that affects us now. Then we'll spend some time examining our own hearts to see our own sin. And then I want to challenge you now just to be honest with yourself this evening. You hear me say it a lot, but I don't ever feel pressure to come up here and perform. I don't feel like I've got to get up here and nail this so that everybody leaves thinking, man, that speaker was good. You need to deal with a real Jesus tonight. And these commands are going to open you up and expose you for your sin. I pray if you do not know Jesus that you would land on the gospel. Then at the end, we're going to look at Jesus himself and just basically marvel about how much better he is than us. We'll look at hard things, realize we should be humble, we are sinners, and then we're going to be like, Jesus is that much better, right before we sing to end our night. So y'all ready for that? Okay, let's do it. Verse 12, I'm going to read this to you. This is going to be a lot of fun, to be honest. This is like a lot of teachings in the New Testament are kind of difficult to read. This one is fun, so soak this in. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, a few clarifying points here so that you don't get distracted by some of these words. Don't get thrown off here by the specificity of these promises. I mean, ladies in the room, did anybody realize, like, really? Young men, fathers, like, what's going on? Don't get thrown off there. What's probably going on is John writing to this church is trying to ensure that every group at this church was addressed in a way that was showing specific pastoral care, right? So maybe the men in this church at the time were struggling with some of these issues, so he's making sure to address them personally. Maybe fathers of the older generation needing to know that they have knowledge that needs to be passed down, or the young men needed encourage that they have overcome the evil one, and the children, and remember he calls all of us little children in this book, but they needed to be reminded that their sins were forgiven. But listen to me, in Christ, all of these things are true for every person who follows him. So don't let mental distractions here and think, oh, does that apply to me if I'm not a father or not a young man? No, in Christ, these are true for you. So before we cherish these one by one, we'll take each one, hold it up, let it shine for us. I want you to notice something. Notice this language again of I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. If you remember last week, we saw another phrase where John said, here's the reason I'm writing this letter. And the first one was, he's writing this letter for our joy. And then he said, I'm writing this so that we will not sin. And now, I'm writing to you, as you see this, he's wanting us to see promises so that we'll have this joy, but also so that we'll cherish them and not sin. So it's compounding. All these gospel truths in this letter are for you so that you won't sin, so that you'll have joy, and so that you will know that these things are true for you. It's a big, big deal. Let's look at the first one. It says this, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, remember the tenderness here of being one of God's little children. I love that. Even those of us that are tall and big and not little kids, it's kind of beautiful to think that in somehow in tenderness care of a heavenly father, he's like, yeah, man, you're still my little child. And this is what he wants us to remember, little children of God, that your sins are forgiven. Now, it's going to be so easy to get bored with this truth. And listen, if you are bored with that, like if I say your sins are forgiven and you're just like, I know that, move on to something deeper and more theological, then you are forgetting how sinful you are. We'll say that again. If there's something in you that bends away from hearing the good news that your sins are forgiven and you're just wanting something more deep and more theological, you are forgetting how sinful you are. Think about that. All the wrong things you have done, the things that you've told, the things that people don't know about, all the shame, all the secrets, if you're in Christ, forgiven. You're free. If you follow Jesus, the worst thing is not on you anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation, only forgiveness for people who are in Christ. Notice the very specific qualifier, though, for this. Because most of you might have kind of overlooked this, but it's so important. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Look at that last clause. For his name's sake. There's something we need to know about our forgiveness of sins in Christ, and it has something to do with the fact that the forgiving that was done is for his name's sake. Now listen, this is radical sounding at first, right? But you need to know this. The Lord did not save you because of you. That sounds weird, right? It's kind of easy to think that God must have just seen something special or inherently good in us to forgive us. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he's for us. But ultimately, he didn't do it for our name's sake. He didn't look at Dustin and think, man, he really brings a lot to the table in this whole salvation thing. I think I will save him, forgive his sins, because, well, he's done some good stuff. That's not the gospel. Look at Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. This is incredible. Old Testament here. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Look at that again. For my own sake, for my own sake. I think he's wanting to make a point, right? For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory, I will not give to another. Ephesians 1 says it this way, New Testament angle of this. Look, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, so we could be those little children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And listen, here's why it matters. It's not just a fun theological concept to know that God's glory is ultimately about God's glory. It matters that God's work in our lives is for his glory and not ours for two main reasons. Here's the first one, if you're taking notes. First, it ensures that we stay humble and that we're not entitled to anything. Knowing that all of the good in us is on him is crucial for your thriving and suffering. Everything for his glory, which means it is what is best for you. Basically, he's saying, all the good in your life, all the work that I'm doing, of you following me, yeah, I'm staking my own reputation on it, not yours. And second, this is probably the most radical of all of them. It ensures that you actually stay in the faith. Like, think about this. If you had any part to do with your salvation, listen, you would have lost it by now. You would have. If you brought anything that had anything to do with your name to salvation, the moment you screwed up, you lost it. But it's not that way. It's for his sake. The Father banks the entire work of salvation on him. His reputation is on the line. This should help you breathe a little in your personal walk with Christ, but especially in ministry. You are free to pray, to preach the gospel, to invest in people, knowing that this is on his name. Salvation is about his glory. Look at the next one. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So here's some more truths of this promise. That if you are in Christ, you know God. And knowing God is everything. Say again, if you are following Jesus, you know God, and knowing God is everything. Jesus says this about knowing God, John 17, 3. In this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, listen, is the point of eternal life. Sometimes we get the idea of heaven wrong. We think that eternal life is floating around with angel wings or something, and it's always like babies in diapers floating on a cloud. That's all we do. It's like heaven, or it's, you know, walking on the golden streets, or fishing in a lake made of liquid precious stuff. Here's the deal. Whenever we let heaven becomes something that's not tangible and something that's kind of out there, rather than understanding that heaven is actually just all sin, all suffering removed so that you can know God personally forever. It's easy to miss the point. The best part about heaven is that you get to know God without the deadening of sin and the distraction of suffering. And he's saying, if you know Christ, you know God. And then those are in there, I think it's interesting that, you know, he says, and you know him that's from the beginning, kind of getting this big God, eternal God idea. And I want to show you a wisdom text in Ecclesiastes 3 about why I think we need to deal with this eternity of God. It says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put, here's the key, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So, the longing that we have can only be filled by God. If you are in Christ, you know the one who has always been, and you can be completely satisfied. But listen, if you aren't in Christ and you're here and you don't follow Jesus, this promise should only convict you, not comfort you. I want you to hear that. If people who know God know the one that's from the beginning, that means there's a big eternal God. And that aching in your soul where you're trying to fill with all these different pleasures of the world and never satisfies is because you were created to glorify God. If you're in Christ, the promise is that you have that. We all realize this, right? That we're longing for something more. And this promise reminds us, you know him from the beginning. It keeps going. Look at this. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Another promise for us is that in Christ we have overcome the devil. And what does the evil one do? He lies, he tempts you, he accuses you, he lies and tells us that God's commands aren't really that good. He tempts us to choose sin over obedience, and then he accuses us afterward. But Jesus Christ claims that he is truth and shows us the way, and then he crushes sin and temptation by his blood, and then destroys accusations by being your advocate. We have overcome because of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you are able to say no to sin. You've overcome, not because of you, but for his own glory. Last one of these promises before we look at the hard teaching. So savor this. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. It keeps going. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Remember, children, you know the Father. All the best things about having a perfect dad in heaven only for you, your protector, your provider, and we know the one who is eternal. Don't let that get boring. These are promises that are true because of Jesus for his own name's sake. Now, that's kind of the end of one sermon, to be honest with you. But we can stop there and we can think, and I want you to cherish these things. But if you remember, Jesus always likes to remind us of who we are before he kind of brings the hammer down on what we should be doing. Well, hammer is coming. Look at 15. Here's the command. Remember who you are in Christ, Christian. Here's the command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, let's gear up here. Let's look at that first part. The first is the big, overall, broad command, okay? Do not love the world or the things in the world. I know this is a bad time to tell the title of the sermon, but the title of the sermon is Do Not Love the World. Usually you do that in the beginning. I forgot. Okay, listen. This verse is a very, very sharp warning for us. Like, talking about the world in this way is such a Christianese term that we kind of forget that it really does matter. Like, the command for us, followers of Christ, is to not love the world. And it compounds it with a warning that if anyone does love the world, like, please, don't just hear me and think I'm trying to make stuff up. Look at this. This should really, really, really convict you. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a sharp warning, but please remember who you are. If you are in Christ, you have overcome the world. You have forgiveness of sins, but that grace that saved you should be sustaining you and molding you to become people who will not love the world. Now, obviously, this can't mean do not love the world, as in do not love people who don't follow Jesus. Hopefully nobody went there with that, but, you know, Jesus literally, John 3:16, we all could probably stand and quote that together in King James from our maybe growing up in Awana years, right? But for God so loved the world, right? So it can't mean that we're not supposed to love the people of the world. God literally sent Jesus because of his love for the world. So the world in this sense, and write your notes here, you've got to know this. The world in this sense is the core value system that controls, influences, and runs the people and institutions that are opposed to God. I'll say it again. The world in this sense is the core value system that controls, influences, and runs the people and institutions that are opposed to God. The Bible calls Satan the prince of this world, and he is working as many anti-God ideas as he can into the thought life of everyone who does not know Jesus. You've got to know that. Here's the worst part. Christians live in the world, and we can be tricked by these lies as well. You got to know that. But there's spiritual warfare going on, and it doesn't look like creepy red demons and people's heads spinning around crawling up a wall backwards. Okay? Like, spiritual warfare is the thought life, the institutions of this world going counter and opposed to the will of God in your life. You can be tricked by that. And if we love those things, we all out align ourselves with the core value system of the world and aren't becoming more distinct in the way that we use our money, use our time, have our relationships, and the way that we date, etc., etc. And if you love them, you are proving that you don't actually have the love of the Father. Okay, let's learn what's in the world, right? I mean, we should know this. For all that is in the world, three things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So here we get every sin and temptation category and all the things that are in the world. So these ideas kind of guide the treasures, the philosophies, and the priorities of people who do not follow Jesus. So let's define them if you want notes. A lot of teaching tonight, but I think these are important things. Desires of the flesh, here's what that is. These are the overwhelming physical cravings that we desire to satisfy in sinful ways. In other words, in the ways that God didn't design for them to be satisfied. If you want a shorter definition, they appeal to our appetites. Okay, so think desires of the flesh, it's the physical things that we want, that we get in ways that God didn't ordain. So food, sex, drink, etc., those physical things, God has designed a way they are to be used in this world, and to not want to use them in that way is to appeal to your appetites. That's desires of the flesh, okay? Desires of the eyes, second. These are the cravings to possess what we see as if we need them. So coveting things, finding identity in the stuff we accumulate. All right, so desires of the flesh is the physical cravings. Desires of the eyes are seeing, wanting, thinking you need. And the shorter definition is they appeal to your affections. So desires of the flesh appeal to our appetites. Desires of the eyes appeal to affections. Thirdly, pride of life. This is the craving to be exalted above others into a godlike status, craving affirmation or praise in the place of God. Examples of this being arrogant or doing good things in front of people to be noticed. That's the temptation of pride of life. Or the shorter definition that conveniently is an alliteration with A is appeal to our ambitions. So let me go through those quickly again. Desires of the flesh appeal to appetites. Desires of the eyes appeal to affections. Pride of life appeal to ambitions. Now, listen. These aren't new ideas. It's not like this just kind of came into the world whenever we started the church or 21st century America. Look at Genesis 3:6. This is so interesting. So if you don't know, in Genesis 1, God creates the world, then he creates humans, and he gives them this beautiful garden to live in and gives them a command to not eat of a tree so that they can learn joy and obedience with him. And then this is what happens. Look at this. So he made a man and a woman. Verse 6. So when the woman, look at this, it's old as time. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, desires the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, pride of life, wanted to be up in status. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, good for food, desires the flesh, delight to the eyes, desires the eyes, desire to make one wise, pride of life. So we see here that every sin, every time you are tempted to disobey God, it will be flavored with these things of the world. This is really good stuff for us in our fight, in our spiritual warfare. This is like getting the playbook of the opposing team, right? We know how we are going to be drawn to sin. It's these three things. And if Adam and Eve wouldn't have loved the things of this world, they would have not eaten the fruit. And if Adam and Eve would have loved their heavenly Father more than the things of this world, they would have desired pleasing him over these temptations. And we sin because we're sinners, and we're going to fall into these traps. So let's apply this, okay? And this is the part where I can't apply this in all the different ways this works out in the world, but here's some thoughts. Desires of the flesh. What does this look like in our current culture? How is the world working to make us fall into this? The first one's probably pretty obvious. The world pushes sex as ultimate. And the most kind of obvious way, I think, is that the world has discipled us into thinking that our sexual identity is the core of who we actually are. You notice that? That's kind of a way in which we define ourselves as human. That's a worldly thing. God would say you are made in the image of God. That's your identity. But the world pushing sex and sexual appetites as ultimate disciples us into thinking that that's somehow the most important thing. More obvious things like putting sexual things in every show. The whole point of the sexual liberation movement is literally to disciple people into thinking that having sex when you want with who you want is the ultimate freedom and satisfaction in this world. Gotta have your eyes open for this. That's of the world and it is not true. And listen, that might not be where you fall, but every time that we are tempted to watch something a little bit longer than we should, that we know maybe it's kind of on the line, the show shouldn't be watched, but you make the exception in your mind, the justification, you are just deciding that that fruit looks good to your eyes. Even advertisements are aimed at making you think that food is all you need. And sometimes in the weird, twisted world of Hardee's, they combine food and sex. The world wants you to think that you can't have a good time without feeling in need of some sort of fleshly desire. Now, don't get weird here and think I'm just kind of throwing you back into youth group where all we do is talk about a bunch of things you can't do. I'm telling you, this is spiritual warfare. The world is discipling us to think that what we want physically is the ultimate thing that we should be allowed, and anything that goes against that's going against who we are. It's not true. That's from the world, not of the Father. The world will try to convince you that you have to rest selfishly. I mean, listen, there's a reason the next episode on Netflix starts the countdown the moment the one you just watched is over. That's on purpose. What they want you to do is watch another, and then watch another, and then watch another, and then before you know it, you've done nothing. And I love Parks and Rec, but this is real. The world will try to convince you that your comfort and your rest is because you've had a hard day, that you are allowed to be selfish. Don't hear me say Netflix is sinful. You know what I'm talking about. Are you choosing your own comfort and convenience over living for the glory of God? Because if you are, you're falling into desire of the flesh. The world is bent on making you either a lazy person or a workaholic. Anything that makes you feel good as long as you aren't loving God and loving others with your time and resources. Isn't it interesting how the world wants us to think that getting stuff is better than giving? And listen, I struggle here. Like, I am so lazy. And this sounds weird because, like, it's kind of funny. Like, in staff and around here, the caricature of me is that, you know, I have a list for everything, and the last thing I do before I go to bed is check off sleep. Right? I get that. But whenever you see that and you see me working, please don't just laugh and miss this. If you see me working so hard to make people think that I'm just the productive, hardworking person, it's probably because I know that somewhere in me, my desire, the flesh, temptation, and failure is I am so lazy. Instead of repenting of that, it's easy for me to just hide behind a facade of notebooks. So many times I know that I should be praying with my wife and taking effort to spend time with her, but it is easier to just watch another episode. It's so easy for me to go to food for comfort. And listen, I just did Whole30. And this exposed this in me. The pure, bright light of Whole30. And it really wasn't even Whole30. It was like Whole18. We couldn't make it. And I'm being real. This is just another funny diet story. Like, when I realized how often, when I was stripped of all things that are beautiful and good in the food world, I saw how much I need these things in order to feel good. Desires of the eyes. Think about it. The world is built upon the idea that you need the newest and best thing to be happy. The newest gadget, the newest toy, the newest car, blah, blah, blah. Everything is shiny and new. It just makes you feel like you need it. Are we falling into the trap that we need stuff to make us happy? Or what about our innate ability to be jealous for other people's stuff in their lives? Social media isn't inherently sinful, but it will definitely help you fall to the temptation and desires of the eyes. Like, don't we all purposely post things that make us look awesome? Or, this is my favorite, notice this. Even the people who purposely post things that don't make them look awesome, are they not just doing this so that people will think they are cool for not caring about how awesome they are? You know what I'm talking about? It's like this thing where it's kind of like, it's like cool or something to not care if you're cool. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's confusing. And listen, I struggled with this. I want stuff. I've literally had unrest in my soul until I get the items that I want. Anything from a new book to a notebook, and I know this may not be your temptation, but please hear me out. Whatever that thing is, you can't really stand it till you get it. I literally have a reminders list on my phone that is literally says fun things to get. So the moment I get money, I get that new thing that I just have to have. I envy other people's yards because I'm not good at making mine look good. And these aren't trivial things. These are indicators of a heart that is wrapped up in the desires of the eyes. And it's sinful. Pride of life. Keep going. The American dream, the I'll just do me attitude, everything all about using ambition to make yourself look better no matter the cost. And listen, this is horrible when it bleeds into ministry. How often I struggle in letting competition drive me in ministry as if my efforts are what makes things go. I think ministry success is on me. I think I need to read the Bible and pray just so I can say I'm a spiritually disciplined person. Let's diagnose our hearts. We'll give you some questions before we get to Jesus. Then we'll sing. Here's some questions for you. I know we're going a little bit long, but I want you to know this. Here's some questions you could be asking your heart to kind of till up the soil so that grace can come. Desires of the flesh. Are you able to say no to food when you clearly aren't hungry? Are you able to say no to a, quote, good movie even when there is content that is clearly not moral? Do you watch pornography? Do you always do what feels good in the moment? Are you able to get off the couch to do important things? Desires of the eyes. Here's some questions. Do you literally feel unrest until you get the stuff you want? Do you feel incomplete because you don't have certain things? Are you able to delay satisfaction at all? What do you spend your money on? Are you easily jealous of other people? Are you able to celebrate the good things in other people's lives? Pride of life. Do you feel like you are the most important person in the room? Are you able to give or do good works without letting people know about it? Are you the hero of the stories that you tell? Do you feel a temptation to always kind of give out your resume in conversation? Here's what I mean. It's kind of easy, like, when you start feeling insecure in this conversation, and really quick to be like, oh, yeah, I have my master's degree. And, oh, yeah, you know, I'm in between. Yeah, I got these ambitions. Like, do you notice that? Like, we feel this need to, like, want people to think we're awesome. Do you always one-up people in conversations? Do you love talking about your own accomplishments? I have a funny illustration for this. I counseled at Camp Cowan this past summer with Matt. Where are you? Yeah. And we did our little opening activity, and we said, oh, tell us your name and then a thing about yourself that's important. And, you know, they would get up and... I don't want to name any names. But I'll do mine. And he would go, hey, my name is Dustin, and I was first team All-State in track. It was like, that's an interesting thing to bring up. Like, you know, he's already graduated, so it doesn't matter. And then the next person, like, in this weird way to feel like they need to one-up, was like, oh, yeah, I'm whatever, and I'm second team All-Conference in billiards. I don't know. And, this is what's funny, though. It's like half the room really cared a lot about athletics, and the other half of the room didn't, and they caught on to the one-up stuff that was going on. So one of the people was like, hey, my name's Dustin, and I started on my fourth grade basketball team. It was really funny. But what it showed was that we have this natural inclination to want people to think we are awesome. Now, get real. Don't ignore this. The Lord says that if you love these things, meaning there is no inclination in your heart to want to repent or run away from these things, then you do not love the Father. For those of us in Christ, we need to recognize these and love the Father and know the Father enough to spoil the appetites of these temptations. So, how do we do it? What should we do? Here's the last little verse. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Praise the Lord, it's going to be dead and gone forever. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So how do we do this? We do this by doing the will of God. Now, before we get to this, I don't want you to slip into thinking, I just got to grit my teeth and overcome temptation. That'll never work. You'll fall. What's going to help you and set you free is seeing our Savior overcome these in your place. Look at this. This is Jesus versus the things of the world in Matthew 4. Spoiler alert, it's not even close. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here we go, temptation. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Most obvious statement in the whole Bible. He was weak and ready to be dependent on his Father. Look at this. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He's tempted with the desires of the flesh here, to partake of a fleshly desire outside of the will of God. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He combated the desire of the flesh with having his satisfaction in God alone. Look at the next one. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against stone. He was tempted here with the pride of life. He could have shown off his lordship without going to the cross. And Jesus said to him again, I love this. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's like left jab, right hook. He combats it with steadfast resolve to do things how God intended. Look at the last one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, tempting him with the desires of the eyes. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, because he only worships God alone. Ben, come on back up, and I want to give you this. Listen, Jesus defeats the temptations and the devil. He dies for all the times that you can't overcome these on your own. And he rises again to break the fangs of the devil so that sin has no more hold on you. And he gives us faith to be forgiven and grace to overcome these things of the world. Listen, if you are a follower of Christ, you have the power to say no to these things and fight in real spiritual warfare. Do not love the world. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask that you would help us sing right now, that you would Give us a joy knowing that you have overcome, that sin cannot hold us back anymore, that even though temptations, they strap us down and they distract us, Lord, you have overcome. You gave us your righteous life by faith. So we overcome because of you. Lord, I ask for my friends in here that we would not love the world. Convict us, Lord. Help us repent. We need help. And God, I ask for people in here that may just be all in with the world. I pray you would show yourself as better in this moment tonight. God, we love you. It's in these names, in your name that we pray. Amen.